We acknowledge your lordship over the world that you have made and over the creatures that you have placed in it. We acknowledge your lordship over us, feeble creatures who vainly strive to be masters of the universe you have made and over which you still rule. We're very impressed with our technology. Indeed, it is impressive, but our inventions are made with the intellect and skill and knowledge and zeal that you impart. And we pause here this morning and we affirm with confidence your lordship over the future, your lordship over this moment, based on our conviction that you have been Lord from the beginning. We are sure of nothing as we face the future except that you remain Lord of the world and that you created and that you still love. You have filled us with the light of your word made flesh in Jesus Christ. You have given us the presence of your Holy Spirit. Let the light of faith shine in all that we do. That the risen Christ, who is from everlasting to everlasting, yet who was born among us and lived with us, may continue to shape the attitudes of our hearts and the actions of our lives. As you have led us in days past, so guide us now and always, that our hearts may learn to choose your will. Our culture, our political environment, and indeed our daily lives can feel unstable and can cause fear. Help us to face these things with confidence, knowing that you have guided and led your people through ages past, and knowing that you are a personal God, concerned not just with the mighty forces of this world, the wind and the weather, the destiny and fate of nations, but also with the joys and the sorrows that characterize our lives. Lord, you know the burdens of our hearts today. You have been our God in ages past, and we know that you will continue to be our God in the years to come. So wrap us in your arms of love as together we proclaim your lordship over our nation, over this church, and over each of our lives. And in the name of the victorious and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of our faith, we pray. Amen. Well, it's great to be here this morning, worshiping with you, opening God's word with you. Some of you may remember me. I was here in October during the Joshua series, and that was really an incredible time to be with you, and I'm grateful to be back and feel so welcomed and loved by you. My name is Brent Complin, and I am a pastor and church planter in San Francisco. And I mentioned a little bit about that the last time I was here, but we've been working on kind of a church planting effort in the city, living there like missionaries, staying for the long term, trying to figure out what God has for us to launch a new church, but really looking at getting to know our neighbors, inviting people over for dinner, being immersed in our neighborhood and looking at the city like a missionary would. So that's kind of a little bit about what I'm about up in San Francisco, but let me pause. I don't want to go too much into the details of that. I want to jump into the text that we're going to talk about this morning. If you want to learn more about what I'm doing in San Francisco, we can talk afterwards, but this morning, we are continuing in the book of 1 Peter in a series called Exiles, Hope Between Two Worlds. And this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to these scattered Christians in churches of Northwest Asia Minor, it's been this beautiful mix of theology and application. Peter tends to weave together these deep theological reflections with these commands to be transformed by the gospel and to see how it fleshes out in daily life. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is the beginning of a unique set of instructions that specifically flesh out what Peter means when he said these words: live good lives among the pagans. Okay, we just looked at those verses last week in the middle of there of chapter 2. And now Peter gives us examples of what he means by that statement. What does it look like to live a good life? So grab a Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Now, before I dive in and read the text, I want to make sure that we understand how much impact the gospel had on these Christians, these early believers that Peter is writing to. OK, Okay. Now, when people, they were living in the Roman Empire at the time, and when people in the Roman Empire became followers of Jesus, their lives changed dramatically. And actually, we should just say, believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior is never a small matter and should change your life radically. But here's what happened to these early believers in the Roman Empire. It was a radical reorientation of their life, okay? They, for example, stopped worshiping the gods of the Roman Empire. And what I mean is they stopped worshiping the emperor who claimed to be God, the gods of their city, there were actual gods for the city they lived in. There were gods for the trade guilds that they were a part of for their profession, and their own household had gods. Every layer of society had an idol to worship. It was saturated with gods. So when these early Christians were viewed as unpatriotic because they didn't worship the emperor, they were disloyal to their city because they didn't worship the city's gods. They weren't professional in their trade because they wouldn't go to the guild meetings anymore. And they, in fact, were viewed as haters of their families because worshiping the household god was seen as unifying a family together. Why wouldn't you want to participate in unifying our family? People thought. So in other words, following Jesus for these folks and taking seriously his lordship meant that they no longer fit in with the rhythms and the rules of the society in which they lived. Now, they also followed a different morality. They previously participated in drunken parties and their sexual morals were not good. And now they demonstrated self-control in their drinking, their eating, their sexual conduct, their business ethics, and in many, many other areas. And this cut them off from their social circles. It resulted in insults, abuse, rejection, shame, and likely economic loss in whatever business they were involved in. See, the gospel had transformed their social life and their priorities and the way that they lived in such a radical way. It was a stark contrast to their neighbors, but there was a price they were paying for it. Okay, so let's see what Peter says here in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, about living as a Christian in that environment. That's the environment they found themselves. It was not easy to follow Jesus in that moment. So let's look at what he says here. The central message of this passage, verses 13 to 17, is this. This is the thing I want you to take home today. Christians submit for the Lord's sake. All right, so as we walk through this passage, I want you to see that there's three parts. Peter gives us a command, then he tells us why, and then he wants to make sure we view it in proper perspective. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Okay, now that I've read that passage, you might be sitting there thinking, oh boy, a sermon on politics. That's not what we're going to do. All right? I think we have to be frank here, though, about what this passage is talking about and where we, how we approach a passage like this. This can be an extremely difficult text to approach in the current social and political environment in our country right now. But friends, we cannot be afraid of a text like this for one simple reason. This is God's word, not just for the audience that Peter was writing to, but for you and for me today. Okay, God is sovereign and wise and knows that this text was written for us as well. And the current environment of our world and our country today is not outside of his understanding and his sovereign care. So, let's dive in. Remember that I wanted to look at this passage in three parts, okay? Peter gives us a command, he tells us why, and then he wants to make sure we view it in proper perspective. So verse 13 is the command that he gives us. Now, this actually frames the entire section that follows all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. This one command controls all of the ideas that follow for that entire section. And he says this, that first line of verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Now, remember, we heard just last week in verses 11 to 12 that Peter had urged these Christians who felt like foreigners and exiles in a society where they'd walked away from their old life and the worship and the community and all of the social connection they had. And he commanded them to live good lives. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, your neighbors and the people in your community, and glorify God on the day he visits us. So now Peter gives us this overarching command on what it means to live a good life. He says, submit. That seems a little strange. Okay, maybe you've heard today we like to say in our culture, the best revenge is to live well. Have you heard that before? Okay, the best revenge is to live well. That means that we think living well means that you should be successful, that you should achieve your dreams, that you should put people's criticism of you to rest by showing them up, by living such a good life that they can't accuse you in that way. Now, not so with Peter. He takes a very different approach to this, okay? He says that the Christian life is characterized by submission. Now, the way Peter presents this is actually a very deliberate contrast. There's a phrase, and the way that he puts this phrase presents a very deliberate contrast here. He's making a theological point. Look closely at verse 13. If you've got your Bible there in front of you, I want you to see the words that he's actually using. He goes out of his way to use the word human in this sentence. The first line there in verse 13. When he's talking about authority, he goes out of his way to use the word human. He says, he could have used the generic word for people or for men or for women or whatever. There's a handful of other words he could have used, but he literally says, submit yourselves to every human creature. And then he emphasizes in that moment the humanness of the authorities in this world. And then he sets it in contrast. The very next few words are, for the Lord's sake. This accomplishes two things. It reminds us that people such as the government officials that are in our society are merely human beings and have no authority in and of themselves. They're only creatures of God, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ has ultimate authority. This stood in bold opposition to the emperor cult in the Roman Empire. You worship the emperor. Not so. He's only a human, Peter says. The second thing it calls our attention to here is it tells us that we are to give up striving for power and authority over other human beings. And instead to pursue the good of others by following Jesus' example. When it says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake, he's drawing a connection and helping us to understand how did Jesus approach things like this. Jesus approached it in submission and humility. He was so submitted to the governing authorities in his day that they put him on trial and to death. The key here is that Peter frames politics as this stark contrast. Human leaders are just that. They're human. We only serve the resurrected Lord Jesus as he is the ultimate authority. And we are part of his kingdom. So now we have a proper perspective theologically on politics because Jesus is Lord no matter who is emperor or president. This theme is very strong in Peter's letter. He usually puts all of the things he talks about into an eternal perspective, talking about the end times or eschatology. He talks about the eternal perspective of things. And in other words, he's trying to help these Christians see that they are citizens of heaven. They are citizens of heaven foremost. And they are exiles and foreigners in Rome because their allegiance is to Jesus and his kingdom. And especially for these Christians here, Being a follower of Jesus on this earth can be dangerous, if not deadly. Peter was writing this letter from Rome, and Nero lives down the street. Okay? These Christians experienced a disorientation or a transformation of their lives from the gospel in so many levels. It affected every single thing that was about their life. They had to cling to the truths of Jesus' lordship in the middle of that. Okay, but look at the upside down command that Peter gives. He says, submit to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. I find it interesting that Peter, when he goes into a section to try and help us understand what it means to live a good life, the first thing he says is submit to the emperor. He might have understood that that may be the hardest command he could give them because the emperor claimed to be God. And he's talking to people who have now claimed Jesus as their Lord and Savior and God. Really? Submit to the emperor? Peter's point is that even if you reject the emperor's divine claim to authority, you must show him proper and circumspect behavior. Respect this emperor. Now, submit here does not mean, let me be clear, it does not mean blindly following whatever the emperor does or says. It never means that. Because Christians, here's the key, because Christians have a proper view of the lordship of Jesus and the humanity of somebody like the Roman emperor, they can keep the right person on the throne. That is what is important in what Peter is saying. Submission here means that we live a godly life within the government and nation that God has placed us in. To not rebel against it and reject it, but to live within it and to salt it with the presence of Christ. Okay, so here's where we come to the question why. It's a bold claim to say submit to the emperor and the governing authorities, especially for these believers. Now, Peter has to tell us why that is important. So look at verse 15. He tells us why. He says, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Okay, most likely these early Christians were being bullied, slandered, falsely accused, and insulted in public and in their families. Okay, you have to realize that the culture of the Greek-Roman world centered around honor and shame. To be shamed by others for your faith in Jesus was devastating, not just emotionally, but socially. It meant that you get cut off from people that you love and people that you work with and people that live down the street from you. See, for a Christian to live a different life made them vulnerable to public humiliation. And people thought that Christians were fools for doing that. But Peter reverses everything here. He says that these people who accuse the Christians are foolish and are making ignorant charges. Okay, being called a fool is never good in the Bible. It is never good. Look up that word and see where fool comes across in Scripture. It's never good. Fools are estranged from God and they are ignorant of God's ways. This is what fool means in Scripture. And often, in this case, fools view what Christians do and believe and say in a warped manner because they don't understand God. They have rejected God. So the neighbors and family of these new Christians, they couldn't understand this. Why would you reject the emperor worship? You could get killed for that. Why would you protest the civic ceremonies in our city and just not show up or not bow down to the emperor or the city god? Why would you drop out of your trade guild? You're committing vocational suicide by doing that. Why would you do that? Why would you excuse yourself from a family gathering because it was in a pagan temple? You don't love your family? They probably thought that these Christians were ignorant fools. But Peter puts things in a proper perspective. He says, Jesus is really Lord of all, and those who don't recognize this and those who are in the midst of the idolatry of the Roman society, these are the real fools. Wow. Now, I think we could say a similar thing today. Many people who reject God think that Christians are ignorant fools here in the Bay Area. They think that we are intellectually dishonest, that we blindly believe in myths and miracles and made-up stories, and that Christians are actually harmful to society. People think that we are silly for getting up early on a Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in or going to brunch, okay, and coming here together to sing songs to a being that doesn't exist, okay, and to hear from an ancient book that is filled with a bunch of stories that are just made up. People think that we are ignorant fools today. But Peter would say the exact opposite. He would say that those who do not understand and grasp and accept and live in the lordship of Jesus Christ are the ignorant fools. Wow. Okay, hear me clearly though. These are our neighbors, our family, our friends, our coworkers. We are called as Christians to love people who do not know Jesus. Loving them fiercely in every way that we possibly can and serving and blessing our neighbors, of course. But we have to understand, and I think Peter makes this very clear, that our neighbors, our friends, our family, people who do not are not following the Lord Jesus Christ are making a grave mistake when they dismiss him. This is serious business. And I say that because it should cause us to compassionately reach out with the hope of the gospel to our friends and family who need to be saved. Not to stand here and point fingers at anyone, but that our hearts would begin to break for people who do not see and understand the lordship of Jesus. Let me be clear, we cannot be arrogant. A mentor of mine said it this way. He said, as Christians, we are just poor beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. That's the heart of a Christian. So what does Peter say will silence the accusations of people who think that we're ignorant fools? He says we have to do good. Now, what does that mean? Doing good in this exact terminology that he uses comes right out of Greek ethics. It doesn't just mean following the rules of the society that you live in or blending in or whatever that means. It means it was a specific concept used to talk about special services that you provide to the community. Things that, in ways that you go above and beyond what would be the normal sort of duty of a citizen. Doing good meant that you went out of your way to love and care for the people around you. So Peter says to his readers that going above and beyond to serve the community will make the false accusations that these people lay on you, it will turn them around and silence them. Now, a couple years ago, I saw a documentary. It was called The Dropbox. And maybe you saw this. It came out 2 or 3 years ago, The Dropbox. And it was about a pastor in South Korea who surprisingly found an abandoned baby on the steps of his church one winter morning. And he scooped up this young child, this literally a newborn, and brought the baby inside and tried to figure out what in the world do I do next. I can't remember all the details of this documentary, but I think the services within the city were inadequate or there wasn't anything that he could do. The baby had been left for dead on the street, and so he decided to keep this child and raise the baby as his own. This child had major major medical problems immediately. And he continued over time to raise this child. Now, what happened was he saw a need in his city because there is an epidemic of women abandoning their newborns on the streets in his city. Especially single women who have this shame and stigma for the fact that they had a child without being married, or that the baby has some type of birth defect or a medical problem and they don't know what to do. They don't have the resources and the city can't help them as well as it could. So they will leave children for dead on the streets. So this pastor took a part of the wall of the building that he lives in that happens to be his home and his church at the same time. And he cut a hole in it and put a box in the wall with a door on the outside, and it's heated and it has an alarm in it. And he basically, it sort of became known around the community that if you have an unwanted baby, you can put the baby in the drop box and the baby will be taken care of. Instead of leaving the baby to exposure on the streets, in the middle of the night, this pastor and his team will hear this alarm go off and they will run downstairs and scoop a newborn infant out of this box and examine and feed the baby and change the diapers and call the city and figure out if there's a way that they can help them. They ended up starting an orphanage in this church in order to handle all the babies that were dropped off. Many of them are disabled and have birth defects. And the pastor and his team literally care around the clock for this new flock of little children that have come and been dropped off. And they literally are saving the lives of babies off of the streets. When Christians act like this, it is hard to accuse them of being harmful to society. Of being an ignorant fool who doesn't understand what it means to live here in this culture. That's Peter's point. Your Christ-like actions, and I realize that is an extreme case and an example that not all of us could do, of course, but your actions as a follower of Jesus are likely to give you favor with people and silence their ignorant assumptions about your seemingly foolish faith when you act out what it means to be a Christian today. Okay, so now Peter helps us to put this in a proper perspective. This is the third section of our text. He wants to make sure we have it in proper perspective. Look at verses 16 to 17. Peter makes sure that we view this submission to the governing authorities in the right lens. He puts two concepts next to each other again to draw out a contrast. In verse 16, look at what he says there. He says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. He says that Christians should live as free people and as God's slaves. How can you be free and be a slave? That doesn't make sense. How can we live as free people and be submissive to the emperor or the governing authorities or the government that we find ourselves living in as Christians? See, Peter is teaching an incredibly important idea here. Christians certainly are given freedom. But it is not the type of political freedom that Jewish zealots used to violently attack the Roman occupiers in this day and age. It's also not the type of freedom that philosophers use to want to escape the ills and even the joys and the pleasures of life to some disembodied existence. It's also not the type of freedom that gives you an ability to put aside rules and laws and the things that Jesus asks us to do to gratify your own impulses and desires. That's not the freedom he's talking about. You see, Christian freedom is the freedom that the Apostle Paul wrote about. It's a freedom from sin. It's a freedom from the law and from the world. It's a freedom that releases you not to independence, but to service and dependence on God. You see, part of the struggle for Christians that Peter is writing to is that they were tempted to use their newfound freedom as a Christian, that the emperor is not my God anymore. To totally reject and rebel against the social obligations that they have, the families that they have, the businesses that they were running, and to use their freedom as a Christian as license to subvert the government and live in an unnecessarily rebellious or whatever way towards their family and friends. Peter says no. He says that freedom that you have as a follower of Jesus is not a state of autonomy. This is powerful for us today. He says instead is a release from bondage to sin to be a slave of God. And it is only in God's joyful slavery that there is true freedom. Try and wrap your mind around that. How countercultural is that for us? Okay, the result is that Christians in God's, as God's servants, are able to obey what He commands. Not as a way of earning His favor, but because Jesus has bought our redemption by His blood, we are free to obey. And this includes honoring rulers, those human rulers. Now, this freedom for slavery to God is also the foundation for why Christians never submit blindly to the government. Okay, the Roman emperor was thought to be divine, right? So Peter is making clear that Jesus is Lord and God, and Christians are not under that divine authority of that emperor. Now, today we have a different understanding, of course, of our governing authorities. Our presidents are people, not gods. They don't claim to be gods. At least we hope they don't. But our culture has slipped into the same pitfall as the claim of divinity of a Roman emperor. Because here's how we approach it. We worship government itself. You see, our culture is attempting a world without God. But here's the problem. When we reject the worship of the Creator God, the living God of the universe, we will worship something else because that's what we were created to do. It's to worship something. That's why G.K. Chesterton, who's a theologian and a writer 100 years ago or so, he wrote in a book called Christendom in Dublin, he wrote these words. You'll see it up on the screen. He said, "It is only by believing in God that we can criticize the government. Once abolish God and the government becomes God. The truth is that irreligion is the opium of the people. Wherever people do not believe in something beyond the world, they will worship the world. And above all, they worship the strongest thing in the world." You see, our culture is marked by a worship of the power of government. This is why every election cycle you see throngs of people crying and distraught when their candidate loses. Or you see people who are grasping at the next person in line who's going to be the savior for all the ills in our society, who can take the mantle of leadership in our government. This is why every political party pushes a set of planks that sound like good news for all of our problems. A gospel. As Christians, we are able to view government with a proper perspective. These are human beings who are supposed to do their best job to uphold public order, to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And although God uses these rulers and these government officials even today for His purposes, they are never above God's authority or His commands. You see, we are not slaves to the United States government. I know you don't think, oh, that's too literal. I mean in the way that we worship it. We are slaves of God. And we worship the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So look at how Peter nuances this in verse 17. This is the last verse of our text. He says, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Okay, this verse is written with four phrases right in a row, four imperatives. The first and the last, it's hard to see in our English text, actually. The first and the last phrase both use the exact same word, the same imperative. that's translated as respect and honor in the NIV, okay? But it's actually the same exact word. So Peter deliberately begins and ends this last bit of commands with the two mirror things. Honor everyone, honor the emperor. He then centers two other commands in the middle. Love the family of believers and fear God. Now, he's making a very strong point here. And we can't miss this. Every human being certainly is due honor because they are made in the image of God. These are God's image bearers. And guess what? The emperor is on the same level as everyone else. A human being who deserves respect as an image bearer of God. But in the middle there, sandwiched in the middle of those two things, honor people, honor the emperor, is the most important part of all of this. This is the important stuff that Peter wants us to grasp. Much more than just honoring someone and honoring the leader of the nation that you're in. We are to love the brothers and sisters in Christ in our church family, and across the church, across this country and across the world. We don't just honor them, we love them. And we don't fear or worship any earthly king or government authority. We only fear God. And here's where we need to stop and try and understand what this means for us. Now, we learned a lot, the intro that I gave, we learned a lot about the context of Peter's day and what these Christians were going through. Now, these believers were facing social and moral opposition to their faith, and they were shamed and cut off from family and friends and business even, and all these various spheres of their life. And when they experienced persecution for their faith, Peter commands them to act like Jesus. And I think there's a simple and profound application here. The way of Jesus contradicts the way of the world. Friends, I think we have to be honest about the social climate of our nation, of the Bay Area here, even the area we live in. Although there's freedom to be a Christian, certainly there's freedom to gather for worship in a place like this, like we are now, to make religious decisions even about how you want to live your life. The reality is that also there is the dominant wave of our culture is now set against Christianity. Okay, the thought leaders, universities, social commentators, people you see on TV, on the news, are often, more often than not, viewing Christians as the problem with society. There's a parallel there to what Peter's audience was experiencing. Yet these the faith communities that people see these days as being a problem with society, not only they are also a political demographic to be manipulated. Now, there's a woman who's a professor at Maxwell School at Syracuse University. Her name's Elizabeth Lash Quinn, and she captures well the connection between faith and our culture today. And she says this in an introduction she wrote to a book. It'll be on the screen. She says, "When it has any use of belief, our age presses religion into the service of power. The rest of the time, it banishes faith from any position of authority. Once the lifeblood of intimate, social, and civic life, the sacred makes its appearance now only as a mere distraction, whether embraced or condemned, from the main event. Ignoring previous counsel from reflections of Aristotle to Freud, we embrace a gospel of personal happiness, defined as the unbridled pursuit of impulse. And yet we remain profoundly unhappy." Friends, we're living in an era of profound lostness. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you realize that you have bought into the gospel of personal happiness. The gospel of personal happiness that our culture is trying to sell you. and likely you are profoundly unhappy. Maybe you've bought into the idea that political power is the means to saving ourselves. But here's where Peter's writing to these scattered Christians in the Roman Empire connects to our situation. Peter tells us that the way of Jesus is always about submission and service, not about power. We're living in an era where we have become drunk with power, okay? We can travel across the world in a matter of hours. We can cure diseases. We can replace hips. We can take vaccinations. We can create bombs that will destroy the entire planet. There's technology to grow now replacement body parts in a lab from your own DNA. We live in a country where we understand that we have the right to exert political influence by our vote and by protest. We believe that we can achieve things. We think we have the power to do anything. Human beings were never meant to have this much autonomous power and control. We are trying to turn ourselves into little gods. Now, there was a best-selling book called Sapiens that came out a year or two ago, I think. And the authors, Yuval Noah Harari, and he's a professor of history at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And he wrote about this problem in this book. He said it this way. It'll be up on the screen. He said, "We are more powerful than ever before, but have little idea what to do with all that power. Worse still, humans seem to be more irresponsible than ever before. Okay, self-made gods with only the laws of physics to keep us company. We are accountable to no one. Yet we are consequently wreaking havoc, seeking little more than our own comfort and amusement, yet never finding satisfaction. Is there anything more dangerous than dissatisfied and irresponsible gods who don't know what they want?" Friends, the way of Jesus is radically different. We are called to lay down the pursuit of power and autonomy. You were never meant to be independent. You are meant and you were created, and God made you to thrive in dependence on Him as a creature to your Creator. We're given an entirely different perspective on authority and our place as God's creatures under His sovereign care. When we think about power, we are taught in Scripture that real power, the kind of power that has eternal significance, is only exerted through self-sacrifice and submission as modeled by the person of Jesus Christ. Because you see, that Jesus displayed the most awe-inspiring and life-changing power as He hung on the cross and bled and died at the hands of the Roman and Jewish authorities. The way of Jesus is about humility and self-sacrifice. And I reject, Peter would too, I think, our culture's notion of a zero-sum power game, that we are to fight power with power. But Peter also, he says we're not to roll over, of course, in fear to our government, because he makes a couple things quite clear. Following Jesus means that you're to act like Him. He submitted to the governing authorities and was killed for it. See, Jesus demands all of our worship and for us to obey His way of living. Remember how radically these Christians in the first century had to reorient their lives? Their whole world at the time before Jesus had centered around worship of the pagan gods in every single sphere of their life. And an immoral living that didn't have an anchor or a moral hold on anything eternal. And when they were transformed by the Spirit of God and believed in the Lord Jesus as Savior, they rejected everything that went against the teaching of their Master Jesus. Are you willing to walk the same path as your Savior? Even if it means you will be insulted, rejected, abused, cut off? The second thing that Peter makes clear is that Jesus is Lord of all. The chief cornerstone of our faith. He is the absolute authority. And Peter knew that Jesus came as a mere baby, lived a humble and sinless life, rode on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace, when he came into Jerusalem. And he obediently took our place on the cross as the all-sufficient sacrifice for us. But you know what? Peter also knew that Jesus will come back riding on a war horse to claim the victory that he won at the resurrection and to establish his kingdom forever. Are you ready to live a Christ-like life that may look like a failure now? Just like it seemed that Jesus was failing when he hung on the cross, but will result in vindication when Jesus returns in victory. We need to set our perspective in that eternal frame. This is why the way of Jesus stands in bold contrast to the way of the world. Because Jesus is Lord. See, our passage this morning teaches us this simple truth. Christians submit for the Lord's sake because of our Savior Jesus. And we must remember that we are God's slaves and we live for the glory of Him alone. It changes how we view what it means to live in our culture. Now, I'll leave you with these words from the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9. He says this. Just listen to these words. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we desire that our frame of mind, the attitude of our hearts, and even the actions of our lives would be transformed by the gospel, which makes it so clear that Jesus, you came and you died as a sacrifice for our sins to take the wrath of God and to make us clean and acceptable. And that work, that finished work, and that resurrection that you achieved and you came out of the grave makes you Lord of all, Jesus. No experience we have today with any government authority, any person who's in the White House, any person who is a mayor of our city or city council person who's over our neighborhood, none of these people are above your authority, Jesus. Never let us mistake the power of government with the divine power, the humanness of government and with the divine power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we want our perspective and how we approach our life in this moment in history to be characterized like you, Jesus, as a life of submission and of humility. A life where we may be rejected, insulted, cut off. We may have injustice done to us. And yet, we will never lose sight of the lordship of Jesus Christ and the eternal perspective that we are a part of your kingdom, God. Let us live lives that obey your commands and hopefully find favor with people. But even if we are still considered fools, may it be that we are fools for you rather than being ignorant fools who reject you. God, we love you. We want to love those people also who need to know you. But God, let our lives be characterized like the life of Jesus. In his powerful name we pray. Amen.